Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34 is our text for today. And I've entitled the sermon, Fret-Free Living. Can you imagine that kind of a life? A life where you never worried about anything? It seems so elusive because virtually all of us are susceptible to worry. It seems that we're always worried about something. You may even look at the kids you minister to here at church or the children. You are, man, I wish I could go back and have just no cares in this life like kids do. But then as you really think about it, maybe our memory has gotten a bit foggy. Because I started thinking about my own childhood and be like, you know, did I really not have a care in the world? As a child, did I never really worry about anything? As I thought about the battle with worry in my own life, I started thinking, when is the earliest time I can recall in my own life just worrying about something? And my mind went back to a time when I was 6 years old. A very definitive time. I'm sure I worried about something before that, like when I was going to have lunch or something. But there was a time when I was six where I definitely worried about something. And I'm kind of filled with sadness and regret as I think about the circumstances around it, because I look back and think of how selfish I was at the time. There was a given day when I got up for school, as we did every morning during the week. But this morning was different because my mom was in bed sick. At this time, I was 6 years old, which meant my mom was 26 years old. And at this time, she had four children ages 7 and under. So she was a very busy mom. But the day before, she had had all her wisdom teeth pulled. And she was sick in bed the next day. I don't remember if it was an infection and fever that arose from the previous day's surgery or whether she got a stomach bug or something at just a really bad time when she had had the surgery, but she was really sick in bed the next morning. And I know she would have had to been very sick because mom was always the first one up, preparing breakfast, packing our lunch, getting us off to school. But this morning, it was dad doing it. And dad, you know, guys, if you've been there, when mom's doing her thing and she's so good at it, and then we try to step in, it's like chaos. And dad was doing his very best, but it was a lot to handle. And the bus was going to be coming any minute, and dad hadn't prepared our lunches yet. So he just gave us some lunch money to get in, you know, the hot lunch in the cafeteria line at school. And suddenly I was mortified. Now I'm thinking as a six-year-old here, and I'm being totally honest with you, this is a vivid memory that I have. I envisioned what it was going to be like going through the cafeteria line at lunchtime. I'm 6 years old. I'm in the youngest grade of this elementary school. It was in Indiana. It was grades 1 through 6 was elementary. And I've seen the lunch line before, a long line of kids. And I pictured getting my tray and putting it up there, getting ready to go through the buffet line. And having to make sure I grabbed my knife and my fork and my spoon out of separate cylinders and a napkin and the milk. And then there was the plate of food and I was supposed to carry this and I was going to balance it and go to my table. And in the meantime, because I had seen this happen, there would be older elementary kids waiting in line behind me telling me to hurry up. And I was really scared about going through this. So worried, in fact, that being very insensitive to my mother, I ran up the stairs when my dad turned his back. He had told us not to bother mom. She was sick. But I ran upstairs when he wasn't looking, and I entered that dark bedroom, and I literally got on my knees by her bed, and I begged mom to get up and make me lunch. I did. I begged mom to get me lunch. And mom, being as loving as she was, pretty much just moaned and said something about, like, just give me a moment. Thankfully, my dad stepped in the room right then and whisked me out and said, I told you not to bother your mother. And he made sure that I got off to school. And as you can tell, I obviously survived going through the cafeteria line that day. In fact, I have gotten pretty good at going through various buffet lines. And I would love to tell you that my worries ended that day, that I would notice that, you know, I might get worked up about something, but you know, in the end, everything's going to turn out all right. But then I went on to struggle with a lot of other things in school. I would worry a lot about upcoming exams and papers. Maybe some of you parents wish some of your kids would worry a little more about their exams and papers, but that was not an issue for me. I was very uptight when there was an exam that was going to be coming our way or a paper that was due. And this continued all throughout junior high and high school. And sometimes if there was a final exam coming up, I remember getting into the car and I would have, this is probably a little bit of an exaggeration, the word stabbing, but I would have very sharp pains in my intestines, my lower gut, that would at times just really cause me concern going just that I think I just seized up inside. I was so worked up about these exams or papers. And it got so bad at one point in college that I actually went to the doctor and was diagnosed with irritable bowel syndrome. It's like I had put so much stress and worry on how I was doing, I was just all nerved up inside. You know, it seems that no matter who you are, and for you it might be different things, but it seems that once you get beyond that one thing that you were worried about, there's something else that replaces it. You survive that crisis. For me, it was that lunch line, or it might have been that exam, or it was that paper that due. No, the world is falling, kind of a thing. And you would get by that crisis, but there was always something else to fill that void. I just got done worrying about this. Now, what's the next thing is there to worry about? Not that I ever wished for those things. They just came to me. And perhaps you can relate. Maybe not the exact same kind of thing, but you can experience that sense of worry. Worry is a common temptation for us all. What we worry about, no question, differs from person to person, but none of us is exempt. Worry can have a debilitating effect on our lives. The word worry itself comes from an old English word, worgen, which literally means to choke or to strangle. And if you have ever struggled with severe anxiety, you don't need me to explain that word origin to you. When you are in the grip of anxiety, it can have a suffocating effect on your life. Some people describe it as a dark cloud, a sense of impending doom that comes over them. And they're almost embarrassed to even talk about it because it doesn't fully make sense to them. When they give their reasons for their worry, the substance of the problem doesn't add up to the enormity of the weight they feel in their mind and on their heart. This cloud of impending doom that just hangs over them, it just hovers there. And sometimes it gets worse at various seasons of the year, and it's hard to explain. One commentator has written, "It has been reported that a dense fog, extensive enough to cover 7 city blocks 100 feet deep, is composed of less than 1 glass of water divided into 60,000 million droplets. In a similar way, the substance of worry is nearly always extremely small compared to the size it forms in our minds and the damage it does in our lives. Someone has said, worry is a thin stream of fear that trickles through the mind, which left encouraged will cut a channel so wide that all other thoughts will be drained out." Worry can dominate our minds. It can thoroughly disrupt our lives. It can destroy our emotional constitution. It can affect our appetite, our mood, our disposition, our sleeping pattern, our sex drive, our performance at work or at school, our personal relationships with even the people we love the most. But the good news is, this doesn't have to be the case if you're a Christian. And you've probably heard that many times before. But it's nonetheless true. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this does not need to be your life. With God as our Father, we never need to worry. That, I believe, is the central point that Jesus is teaching in today's text, Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. With God as our Father, we never need to worry. And I pray that by the time our study of God's Word is over this morning, that that thought will not only be cemented in your mind, but that its truth will encourage and embolden your heart. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Father, as we come to explore this text this morning, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This text is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which covers Matthew's chapters 5 through 7, a portion of scripture actually that many of you ladies studied at length this last year as part of your Women of the Word series. Jesus begins the sermon by talking about the spiritual riches that belong to those who hunger for God, that seek his righteousness. Jesus talks about a righteousness that is required to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people you can think of. In fact, at one point Jesus says that you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What we would see as humanly an impossible standard. But here's the thing. Jesus says for those who admit and acknowledge their spiritual bankruptcy, for those that know they don't have this righteousness in themselves, for those who hunger and thirst for the righteousness that God alone can give them, God says he will grant it to them. God will give them the gift of his own righteousness. Furthermore, the goodness of God, the righteousness of God will flow out in practical ways in their everyday life. In the way they treat their neighbor. In the way they treat their fellow believers. They will live to God's glory because they've now been transformed by God's grace. They're different people now. So they don't live their lives in order to impress others. They don't live their lives for the sake of just accumulating possessions for themselves. And Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6. He says at one point, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He goes on to say, you cannot serve God and money. And that's a very important point because we make choices every day based on whether we are going to make a choice to serve myself or if I am going to make a choice that will serve God and others. And every day comes down to choices based on the motives for why we live. We are either loading up our lives here on earth with things and people's positive opinions about us. We're either loading up our lives here on earth or we're laying up treasures in heaven. We're doing either one or the other. And Jesus sets that choice before us. And that's why he makes that statement about where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus talks at this point in Matthew 6 about two different temptations. The first temptation is to want the things of the world. The second temptation is different, but is somewhat related, and that's worrying about our needs in this world. You see the connection? It's a little different, but they're closely connected. The first person wants the things of this world. He wants to get rich. He wants to accumulate. The second person doesn't so much want that, but he worries about his financial security in this world. God, I don't want to accumulate all these possessions, but I am worried about getting my daily needs met. How will you provide for me? So in the one case, you're delighting in possessions, but in the other case, you're doubting God's provisions. And at one time or another, we can all struggle with that, especially when life throws us a curveball. And so Jesus says three times in this passage, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Do not be anxious. Other translations say, do not worry. Do not worry. Do not worry. That is his point. Because with God as your Father, you never need to worry. Worry, whether we like to admit it or not, and it's hard to admit this because you already feel down as it is when you're caught up in anxiety. Worry at its root is a blatant distrust in the power and love of God. See, why do you say that? Because worry says, God, I know you mean well by what you say, but I'm not sure you can actually follow through on it. Or, God, I know you have the power to do anything, but I'm really not certain that you have my best interest at heart as your child. We may not explicitly think those thoughts, but the things we tend to worry about doubt one of those two things. We either doubt God's love or we doubt God's power or both. So Jesus says, don't be anxious. Because worry not only dishonors God, it takes a very heavy toll on us. Mentally, emotionally, physically, psychologically, relationally. And as I mentioned in an email this past week, I don't want to get into various medical or physical factors, physiological things that might affect one's disposition. Those are real. Those need to be addressed. God in his common grace has given us good physicians to diagnose our physical bodies and help us get medication or nutrients we need where there is a medical deficiency going on. But what we're talking about here are the spiritual issues that come into play. And I think far too often we will go to great lengths to look at the physical or other causes, but we don't take time to dissect the spiritual causes of worry. And sometimes what we might think is mostly, if not all, a physical issue or a mental issue might very well be a spiritual issue. It might be a faith issue. So I really want this particular text to drive our thoughts this morning. And we'll consider other things as they come into play. If you open or turn over your bulletin, you'll see an outline. And I realize that many of you perhaps listen better by not taking notes. A lot of people listen better by taking notes. But I've designed this particular outline as a mnemonic device. To help you remember the key points of the sermon. If you forget everything else, remember the main point. That with God as your Father, you never need to worry. That's the main point. But in this passage, more specifically, Jesus gives us four reasons why worry is a sin, why worry is wrong. But then he also provides a fourfold remedy to worry. You know, I can't stand people that point out problems but don't provide any solutions. You know people like that? Can't stand that. That's never the case with God. God is straightforward when it comes to pointing out a problem, but God always provides the solution. And that's what Jesus does in this passage. So I've set up the outline this way. The word fret and the word free, fret-free living, both serve as acronyms. Fret, each letter in fret, F-R-E-T, represents a word as to why worry is wrong. And then each of the letters in the word free is part of the fourfold remedy that God gives us. So they each represent a key word, and I'm hoping that'll help serve as a mental hook. It's not a gimmick or a formulaic approach to Scripture. I think I will show that these points arise straight out of the text, but hopefully it can help you remember some of these key points. For instance, let's look at some of the reasons why worry is wrong, beginning with that first F in fret. Number one, or the letter F, worry fixates on the physical and temporal aspects of life rather than the spiritual and eternal. Worry fixates, that's the key word. Worry fixates on the temporal and physical aspects of life rather than the eternal and the spiritual. Look again at Matthew 6, verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" You wouldn't think so by the way some of us worry. And yet at the beginning of this sermon in Matthew chapter 5, how does Jesus open up? He opens up talking about all the spiritual, eternal blessings that God's people possess. He emphasizes the spiritual and the eternal, not the physical and the temporal. Jesus elsewhere said in John 17:3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Elsewhere, Jesus said again, "One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." We are tempted to think that life amounts to what we're eating, what we're wearing, and the things that we possess. And Jesus said, life in God is so much bigger than that. You have eternal and spiritual blessings as part of being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Don't get bogged down in the minutiae of everyday life. Your heavenly Father knows you need those things, but don't let those things preoccupy your mind and hearts. Paul understood this. He understood that this isn't where our thoughts are to be. We in the passage we read moments earlier, the praiseworthy thoughts he's thinking are big thoughts. They're good thoughts. They're great thoughts of God. And that's not to say that the Apostle Paul didn't go through problems. It's not like Paul didn't face a lot of pressure in his life. The Apostle Paul endured more crises in his life than probably all of us will in our lives combined. Maybe not that much, but close to it. He certainly faced far more pressures and problems than any one of us probably individually will in the course of our lives. And yet Paul was able to say when writing to one church, "So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever." Notice that phrase, fix our gaze, not on what we see now, but the things that cannot be seen, the things that are eternal. That's what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew 6. But this requires faith. This requires a disciplined focus, because our thoughts and our vision and our attention will naturally gravitate to the everyday physical, temporal things of life on earth. Paul says in Philippians that as we fix our thoughts on praiseworthy things, he says, "The God of peace will be with you." We're going to look at that more in just a few moments. But a lot of people don't have peace because they're focused, they're fixated on the wrong things. That's one reason why worry is wrong. There's a second reason, R, the letter R in fret. Worry reduces the value that God places on his children. Worry reduces the value that God places on his children. Verse 26. "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Imagine if I got up for work one morning and I'm on my way out the door and I see Ruthie giving our dog Nova food, his breakfast. And upon coming home that evening, I look again. There's Ruthie again. She's pouring dog food into his dish. Now imagine at that point, if I were to ask Ruthie, honey, have you fed the kids today? Have you thought about dinner? Are we having anything for dinner? How do you think she would respond to that? She'd be pretty ticked off. She would feel insulted, and rightly so. Honey, do you really think I would feed the dog without feeding my own children? That's ludicrous. And yet that's essentially what we say to God when we worry. God, we know that you'll take care of the birds and the flowers and all that, but I don't really think you're going to look after me and my family. God would be insulted by that kind of insinuation. And yet when we worry, that's what we do. We reduce the value that our Heavenly Father places on His precious children. There's a third reason why worry is wrong. It exhausts our time and energy in an unproductive manner. That's the E in fret. Worry exhausts our time and energy in an unproductive manner. Verse 27. In which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? One thing about worry, it can do nothing to lengthen our life, but it sure can shorten it. Dr. Charles Mayo of the famous Mayo Clinic said, and I quote, "Worry affects the circulation, the heart, the glands, and the whole nervous system. I have never met a man or known a man to die of overwork, but I have known many who died of worry." End quote. So you can worry yourself to death, but you can't worry yourself to life. Ephesians 5 says, "Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." So, life is a precious gift from God, and it is to be used for productive purposes. Worry, on the other hand, is a waste of time and energy, and that makes it a sin. Final reason why worry is wrong, the T in fret, is worry typifies a worldly mindset. Worry typifies a worldly mindset. Look at verses 31 and 32. Jesus says again, "Therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." The word for Gentiles there is the Greek word ethnoi, which can be translated peoples or even multitudes. And I think what Jesus is saying here is, you know, people in general all over their planet are worried about these kinds of things. What they're going to eat, what they're going to wear, what they're going to drink. Look, your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. Don't be like all the other peoples of the world. You know the one true God. He gave His very Son for you. Do you really think that God is going to withhold from you anything you need in life? That's Jesus' point. When we worry about the here and now, what we're going to eat, what we're going to wear, what we're going to do, how things are going to turn out, it shows a fixation in the here and now. It reduces the value God places on His children. It exhausts our time and energy in a worthless manner, and it typifies a worldly mindset. We are being conformed to the ways of the world, which is always wrong. So, how can we free ourselves from worry? Let's move on to the positive part of the outline, the free part. How can we free ourselves from worry? Jesus gives a fourfold remedy that counteracts the problems we just examined. First of all, the F in the word free. Focus on God's care for creation, and especially for His own children. Focus on God's care for creation, and especially for His own children. In this passage, Jesus talks about God's care for the birds and the flowers. The point is, if God takes care of them, how much more so will God take care of us as His children? We've already looked briefly what God says about feeding the birds. Let's look at what Jesus says about God clothing the flowers. Verses 28 to 30. "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? You know, quite frankly, we have a hard time relating to this teaching in the way that the crowd would have that heard Jesus on the hillside that day. Because most of those people had one set of clothes, maybe one additional outfit they could change into. That's not the case with us. I was reminded of this in a very stark way about 14 or 15 years ago when I took my first missions trip overseas to the country of Moldova. Some of you might even not have heard of Moldova. It is the poorest country in the former Soviet Union. And we had a lady who was serving over there with Child Evangelism Fellowship. She was in her first term on the field. So the missions chairman and I went on a trip to visit her along with some other missionaries in Turkey after our visit to Moldova. But when we arrived in the capital city of Chisinau, we landed there, and then we had to drive quite a few hours out into the more rural countryside, which is where her ministry was located in her residence. And I noticed how impoverished the people were. They certainly didn't have cars. Most of them didn't even have a horse and buggy. And the ones that did, you wondered how they got everywhere because it was such in poor shape, both the horse and the buggy. And the crops that they would load on the back of their buggy to try to sell at the local market was stuff that we would fill our trash with. I wouldn't have a bite of it, let alone buy it. But this is the stuff they were trying to sell. And as we passed a certain field, the missionary said to us that I never forgot. She said, "Be careful where you look, because ladies in the field work topless oftentimes." And I said, "Why is that? Because it's so hot here?" And she says, "No, the temperatures aren't that bad, but because they're working, they do sweat, and they don't want the salt in their sweat to further deteriorate the material in their shirt, because most of them only have one shirt." And I couldn't even relate to that. Being concerned about one shirt, and I don't want to get it sweaty because the salt in my sweat will deteriorate the one shirt I have, and then I won't have a shirt to wear. But that was real life for them. And a lot of the people that heard Jesus on the hillside that day had a very close economic situation to that. And I think it's for this reason that John MacArthur writes some pretty strong words in his commentary. I mean, let's face it. I mean, probably several of us might have gone through a number of outfits this morning before we came to church. And some of you might have even said after going through a number of outfits, "Oh, I have nothing to wear." John MacArthur writes this: "It is an indictment of our day that we spend so much time, money, and effort to dress ourselves. Lusting after costly, stylish clothes is sinful because the only purpose is to feed pride. The number of clothing stores we have today and the vast amounts of clothes we find in them is staggering. Many people have made a god out of fashion and shamelessly waste money on expensive clothes that they will wear but a few times. Our worries today are seldom for necessary clothing. If Jesus told those who had but one simple garment to wear not to worry about their clothing, what would he say to us?" End quote. And the point is not that if you have more than two outfits, if you have multiple outfits, that in and of itself is a sin. But if you are finding your contentment, your security, your sense of identity in what you wear or what you have, you are barking up the wrong tree, Jesus says. Our Father knows what we need and will take care of us. And Jesus' point is, you know, just look at the flower. I mean, we love to get bouquets of flowers. They're so beautiful at weddings or at funerals, birthday parties, other special occasions. And we're taking a walk in the park and we notice all these different sort of beautiful flowers. Jesus says the next time you look at a flower, look at it carefully. Consider the fact that it doesn't work itself to make that way. God provided it for that way. And he says, if one flower, if God can dress one flower in such a way that its beauty surpasses the royal garments of the richest king who ever lived, don't you think that God will take care of you? Grass and flowers that spring up one season and die by the time the season is over, or back in their day, they would rip it up and throw it into the baking oven to use as fuel for the fire. Jesus said, if something springs up that quickly and is gone as quickly, and he takes time to make that so beautiful, don't you think he'll clothe you in a manner that is appropriate for you and meet your needs? To be free of worry, focus on God's care for creation. Look at the birds and the flowers and then think to yourself, if God takes such great care of them, how much more will God take great care of me? Well, now there's the R in the word free, which is redirect your mental and emotional energy from worry to prayer. Redirect your mental and emotional energy from worry to prayer. Jesus made it clear in verse 27 that worry is a waste of time and energy, but prayer, on the other hand, is productive and beneficial. Jesus would expound on this later in the next chapter, where he would say, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. For him who asks receives, he who seeks finds, he who knocks the door will be open. Worry is unproductive. It's a waste of your time and energy, but prayer is highly productive because God loves to hear and answer the prayers of his children. And this is what Paul brings out in Philippians 4, 6-7. You can go ahead actually and turn back there if you want, or actually turn ahead there if you want. Stephen read this earlier in our service. And Paul says, you know, some of you might be here, sitting here thinking, and so far you're thinking, you know what? I know worry is an issue in my life, but you know, I'm really not worried about what I'm going to wear. I'm really not worried about what I'm going to eat. My tendency has to worry about, there's a crisis with my kids, or one of my children is going through something, or they're in this spiritual state and I don't know what to do about it, or I have a health concern, either for me or another loved one, or how I'm going to take care of this family member, or I have this thing coming up, or I'm worried always about what people are thinking about me and what they're saying about me, and I just can't seem to get over it. But you would say, my areas of worry aren't the areas that Jesus is talking about here, what to eat and what to wear, what to drink. Fine then, let's look at Paul's words in Philippians 4. Be anxious for what? Nothing. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And God, who hears those requests, will provide for them. He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That word guard in Philippians 4, verse 5, I think it is. Maybe it's verse 6. He will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus was a military term. And the Philippians, the citizens of Philippi, would have understood this because there was a Roman military outpost in Philippi. There was a garrison of soldiers that were there to protect the emperor's interests. So they know what that term meant. And Paul is saying here that, look, God will fortify your heart with the peace that he alone can give. You say, well, Pastor Matt, I'm trying to obey this. I understand what Paul is saying. He's saying, worry about nothing, pray about everything. That's a summary of that passage. Worry about nothing, pray about everything. You know, I'm doing that, but I'm not sensing the peace of God you're talking about. Or I do, but it's so fleeting. It's like a flash in the pan, then it's gone again. Well, look at what Paul says again in verses 8 and 9 of Philippians 4. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. It goes to our thoughts. We think of what Peter wrote. Cast all your care upon him, knowing that he what? Cares for you. say, well, I try to cast all my care on God, knowing He cares for me, but then the worry comes back. May I suggest to you that far too often we cast our worry on God the way we cast a fishing line. We cast out the line and then we reel it right back in. God, I'm giving you this care. And we no sooner get up from our knees or our chair, our time spent in prayer, and we immediately bring that worry back in our minds. What are we going to do? How are we going to handle this? We plan B, God. God, you've got plan A, but I'm working on plan B just in case you don't come through. And Josh talked a little bit about that last week from James chapter 1, verse 5, about not doubting when you ask God for wisdom, that He'll grant it to you. To be delivered from worry, we must discipline our minds. It's not just giving God your worry and then having a vacuum in your thoughts, because that thought's going to get sucked right back in. You've got to be disciplined in filling your mind with praiseworthy thoughts of God and His care for you. E, move to this quickly. E, exhibit faith that is well suited to a citizen of heaven. Exhibit faith that is well suited to a citizen of heaven. In verses 31 and 32, we saw that worry is sinful because it typifies a worldly mindset. But in verse 33, Jesus provides the remedy. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added to you. That word but is a conjunction of contrast. In other words, instead of doing this, fixating on the things of this world, instead of that, seek first the kingdom of God. Instead of worrying about what you'll eat, drink, or wear, seek the Lord. Focus on Him. Be preoccupied with God's interests rather than your own needs. As citizens of heaven, don't we want to see our King exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't we want to see God's kingdom expanded through the proclamation of the gospel? Well, Jesus is saying, then be preoccupied with those things. Don't get bogged down in mental minutiae over your daily needs. God knows you need them. Think bigger, greater, God-glorifying thoughts about the exaltation of Jesus Christ and the expansion of His kingdom throughout the nations. Those are the kind of thoughts that ought to dominate our hearts and minds. We're also to seek His righteousness. Scripture says that this present world is passing away, so we're to be preoccupied with the world to come, which lasts forever. And Peter talks about this in his second epistle. He says, and it's going to be up here on the screen, he says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. And here's a core truth we need to understand this morning. Before you can ever experience the peace of God, you must find peace with God. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In 10 days, we will celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. And the central figure in the Reformation was Martin Luther, a Catholic monk who was tormented by this thought: how perfect do you have to be to get into heaven? Just this morning, I was been reading through a book called Rescuing the Gospel by Erwin Lutzer, the former pastor at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, and he wrote sort of a brief book, a digest of the Reformation. And I've been reading through this book, and I read a section this morning called The Great Discovery. And I want to just tell you just very briefly a portion about it as we camp out on this point about being at peace with God. How perfect do you have to be to get to heaven? That's the question that plagued Martin Luther. His conscience constantly reminded him that he was failing to attain the perfection he knew that God demanded. Despite all his efforts, he lacked the settled assurance that he had met even the barest minimum of God's requirements. He was a tormented soul, unsure of where to turn. The sacraments were of some solace to him. He was taught that they were performed in order to grant grace to the penitent, and as grace was accumulated, salvation could be attained. And whatever shortcomings one might have, a treasury of merit, won by the good deeds of other more perfect saints, was available. Visiting relics, paying a gift, and so on, could access this treasury and add to one's account. Many of you are familiar with this because you've grown up with this kind of teaching. Luther, as a devoted Catholic monk, was tormented by this. He became all consumed with getting good enough to go to heaven. Luther confessed his sins frequently because he knew you had to confess your sins in order to be forgiven. He had not only confessed every day, on one day he spent as long as 6 hours confessing his sins. The higher ups got sick of seeing him because he was talking about every possible thing he could think of because he wanted to go to heaven. But here was the problem. For sin to be forgiven, it had to be confessed. For sin to be confessed, it had to be remembered. What about his faulty memory? For it to be remembered, it had to be recognized. What if he sinned, but he didn't even realize that he had sinned because he was corrupted? And even if he could do it on a given day, he could have sinned while he was having just left the confession. He could be right back in sin on his way out. It was like trying to mop up a floor while the faucet was still running because he knew that the corruption was in his heart and it was always pouring out on him, pouring out from him. Well, then his supervisor, his mentor, got so concerned for him. He said, you know what, Martin? Just focus on loving God. You ever hear that today? Just focus on loving God. But he knew that God was holy and that even the smallest single sin would be more than enough to banish him from God forever. So he tried focusing on loving God. But how could he love the God he dreaded? How could anyone love a God who is described as a consuming fire? How could he love a God who judged sinners and damned them to hell? In prayer, he was beset by doubts. In his study, he was distracted. He selected 21 patron saints to pray to, 3 per day, and all to no avail. Love God, Luther asked, and then he answered, I hate him. I hate him. These were strong words, but Luther was desperate. He was obsessed with the image of Christ as a judge. He simply could not envision him as a redeemer. Well, let me get through this quickly. Luther becomes a professor at Wittenberg. He begins teaching philosophy, but ends up teaching theology. And then in a section in this book, it says, when Luther began to teach the book of Romans, he trembled at the phrase, the righteousness of God, Romans 1:17. Though he says that he was an impeccable monk, he stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. The righteousness of God struck fear into his heart because he knew that it was because of God's unbendable righteousness that sinners were cast away from his most holy presence. Then the light dawned. He pondered day and night the connection between the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the statement in Scripture, the just shall live by faith. Other passages came to mind, like Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Finally, Luther saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement, the righteous shall live by faith. He writes, these are Luther's words, then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. It was on that day Luther found peace with God. Do you think he was worried about his food or his clothing or anything else? No, because the greatest need he had in all of life and eternity had been answered through the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And because he was at peace with God, he could now experience the peace of God. My friend, listen very closely. Without Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have every reason to worry. But with Christ as your Savior and God as your Father, you have no need to worry. That's the bottom line. So the final E. Expect that God will give you all the grace you need for today. Expect. Don't just ask for it. Expect it. Expect that God will give you all the grace you need for today. Jesus concludes this portion of his sermon with a final "do not be anxious" in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus is not saying, hey, just worry about what's going on today because you'll have plenty to worry about tomorrow. No, he's talking about spending your time and energy in a productive manner, that every day is filled with its own challenges. So apply and focus the truths that we're learning from Jesus on what you're facing today. And trust that Jesus will do the same thing for you tomorrow. With God as our Father, we never need to worry. William MacDonald calls this God's Social Security program. Our responsibility is to trust God, believing that He will provide what we need each step of the way. Many of you have heard of Corrie ten Boom, a Nazi concentration camp survivor who was a lifelong missionary and realized that one day she might die for Jesus Christ. This is her testimony. She said, "When I was a little girl, I went to my father and said, 'Daddy, I am afraid that I will never be strong enough to be a martyr for Jesus Christ.' 'Tell me,' said Father, 'when you take a train trip to Amsterdam, when do I give you the money for the ticket? 3 weeks before?' 'No, Daddy, you give me the money for the ticket just before we get on the train.' 'That is right,' my father said. 'And so it is with God's strength. Our Father in heaven knows when you will need the strength to be a martyr for Jesus Christ. He will supply all you need just in time.'" And if that is true for someone who might die for Jesus Christ as a martyr, don't you think it's true for us when it comes to trusting God for our everyday needs? Isaiah 26:3 says, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." George Mueller said, "The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety." Let's pray. Father, we've covered a lot of ground today, just even in this passage, and we've not covered some of the other aspects that can come into play as we think about our struggle with anxiety. But Lord, as we undertake our study of this passage, I know for me, and I hope for many others, we've come to see that we have plenty to deal with just in what we've learned today. Please apply these truths to our hearts and help us to walk in faith and obedience to you, knowing that you have our best interests in mind as we have your glory in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.